I would like to call your attention now this afternoon to the book of Romans, chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. We'll read the opening two verses of Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. May God give His blessing to the reading of His own word. I want to begin today a journey through this portion of Scripture. And by this portion, I mean the 12th chapter of Romans in particular. It is very difficult to start in Romans chapter 12. Because this is not where the letter starts. The letter starts at chapter 1, verse 1, of course. And the first 11 chapters are the foundation for chapter 12. And so jumping into Romans 12 is sort of like building without a foundation. However, I know that you are not strangers to Romans 1 through 11. If you were, then we would certainly begin in chapter 1 to cover those very essential foundational chapters for the exhortations that come to us in chapter 12. Many years ago, I did have opportunity to preach through the whole book of Romans, and it ended up being something like 255 messages, and I doubt that I'll ever do anything like that again. I expect it was more profitable to my soul than anyone else's in those many years. Then, sometime between then and now, we did do a more brief survey of Romans, spending 1 week on each chapter. We called that the gallop through Romans. But I have had this passage on my heart for quite some time and want to take a look at it together. I'm sure I need it. And so there's something a little selfish here, if you'll indulge me, but I know that what is good for one is usually good for another. And I believe that we need some emphasis upon these practical things in this practical portion of the letter to the Romans. If I were to give a title to this series, I would call it Walking Our Talking. Or walking our talk, something along those lines. And so we want to ease into things here in verse 1 by God's grace today. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And then after that follows imperatives or words that have the force of imperatives, commands, duties, things to do. Every word is significant, and I would point first of all to the word therefore. I know I'm not dealing with novices to the New Testament, and you know that this is Paul's method of writing. He writes by inspiration, and yet the Lord allowed the style and something of the personality of the writers to come through in their individual portions of Scripture that they wrote. And Paul's method undoubtedly is first at the beginning of the letter to lay out the doctrine. I mean, each letter can be roughly divided into two parts, the doctrine and the instruction. I'm sorry, the doctrine or instruction first, and then the exhortations and the practical implications second. And you'll see that in one way or another in 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, and 1 Timothy. We'll not look at all those, but I will just read one. The most notable and the most perhaps parallel to what we have in Romans here is what we have in Ephesians 4, where Brother John has been most recently. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, and so on. And this is Paul's method. In fact, even here in Romans, he has had some preliminary hints, we might say, of dealing with things practical and the outworking of doctrine in the life. Back in chapter 6, you recall, he writes in verse 11, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Though Romans 12 is the beginning of the major section that gives us Christian duties and responsibilities, it's not the very first mention in this letter. We have that actually here in chapter 6. Consider, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive through Jesus Christ our Lord. And here's a little preliminary, therefore, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. That's chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. Again, in chapter 8, we see a therefore that sort of anticipates what we come to in chapter 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. And we shouldn't rush into things too quickly without appreciating the order and the method that is involved here. The doctrine, the teaching, the instruction, the principles laid out in the first 11 chapters are indeed the foundation and basis for the exhortations, the applications, the imperatives of chapter 12 and following. We see our Lord Himself referring to this in a way when He says in His prayer in John 17 to the Father, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. How are God's people sanctified? It's through the truth. And you cannot bypass truth and just jump into sanctification or living the Christian life. That's the order that is given to us again and again in the Word of God. There is a kind of inevitability of the practical springing from the doctrinal. They go together. They go in that order, but not one without the other. We are to first be informed and then move from information to action. Jesus said to the disciples in John 17, if ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. There must be the knowing. as well as the doing. We talk sometimes of walking in the light that you see. You have to see light first in order to walk in it. And the danger comes if you just are happy to see the light and not walk in it. Or if you want to take off walking without having light first shined on the pathway. Our Lord again illustrates this principle in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7 when he talks about the wise man and the foolish man building a house. Each one building a house. And his point there is those who hear his sayings and do them are like the wise man. He has the foundation. He hears the words of Christ. And he follows them. He obeys them. And so he builds on this foundation. The foolish man hears the sayings of Christ, but doesn't do them. And so he builds his house on the sand, as it were. And it comes crashing down. The other man's house stands fast. And so there are always two dangers, at least two dangers, in connection with these things. Number one is the danger of trying to get people to live the Christian life without a doctrinal foundation under them. Endeavoring to live a good life without the truth of God in the heart as the motivation and basis for that life. And this happens sometimes in religion and sometimes out of religion. When it's out of religion, especially at least, it is what we call moralism. It's just trying to get unregenerate people to be decent, moral, at least generally, outwardly, not to do anything that's illegal, and to be relatively good neighbors. That's ignoring the therefore here. That's like trying to say we're going to implement Romans chapter 12 here in our life without chapters 1 through 11 being the basis and the foundation for it. And our society, Western civilization, in the last few generations, has tried desperately this method with great failure in a secular way. No, you don't need God to be good. You don't need the gospel at work in your heart to be a good person. Just be good because, well, that's a better way to live. That's what people expect of you. It makes society move more smoothly. And they come up with all these lesser motives, which really, in the end, are not sufficient. And it descends into utter selfishness or nihilism or any number of woefully erring and deficient philosophies. It ends in utter relativism and existentialism. And it's even sadder to see people who profess religion having a very similar approach. They want to live a certain ethic in the name of religion without the dynamic and power of the Spirit of God and the truth of God at work in the heart. In its worst form, this descends, or in its worst religious form, this descends into works righteousness. seeking to gain salvation, to earn God's favor with this good life that you live. It's what Paul himself was familiar with in his earlier life when he was known as Saul of Tarsus. Remember, he writes about that in Philippians chapter 3. Oh, he had all the outward trappings of a good, holy, righteous man, but it was all self-righteousness. And it was to gain favor with God. He had no power over the lusts of his own heart, he tells us back in Romans chapter 7. And so he says in another place in Ephesians chapter 6 that we do the will of God from the heart. That's the difference between even religious moralism and biblical godliness and holiness. It begins in the heart, and it is guided by the truth that has taken hold of the heart in such a way as to guide and govern us in our conduct and our thought. Doing the will of God from the heart. You know, the moralist doesn't have it in his heart as the child of God does. And so, therefore, I beseech you, therefore, there is no solid, consistent Christian life without a firm foundation of truth on which to build, to guide us, and that the Holy Spirit uses powerfully as a guide and a directing influence upon us. So that's the first danger, is to have no doctrine, and as if the epistle to the Romans began at chapter 12, and this is all that we need, is just tell us what to do, tell us how to live. The other danger is the other extreme, and that is the danger of doctrine alone. As if the letter to the Romans ended at chapter 11. And all we need is instruction, teaching, setting forth of principles. And this is a danger for some. To them, religion is nothing more than a science. And theology is said to be the queen of the sciences, and it's a philosophical approach, and it wins debates, and so on. And doctrine becomes an end in itself, or knowledge of doctrine and teaching becomes an end in itself, and never brings us to the therefore. So in the first case of no doctrine, we have what Hebrews 9 calls dead works. In the second case of having no exhortation and practice, but simply the teaching alone, the bare teaching, then we have what James 2 calls dead faith. You can have dead works or you can have dead faith. A living faith, however, comes to this therefore that produces living works that glorify God. Maybe I should add another perspective here. There is a danger furthermore of a whole approach to the Christian life that is simply oriented to experiences such as going to a church service once a week or once a month or however often you make it, and getting whipped up into an emotional frenzy and having this emotional high and this experience that lifts you to the clouds for an hour, and then returning home just like you were when you left to go to church in the first place. And that's what church is to some people. That's what going to conferences is to some people. They just go from experience to experience to experience, high to high to high, but they live their life in between those highs. Well, don't get me wrong. Coming to God's house and worshiping Him should be a high point in our life. However, the purpose of this is to be so gripped by the truth that when we leave, we don't return to how we were when we came. But at least even in some small measure, by God's grace, our ordinary day-to-day life is being transformed. And our heart and character and conduct is being more and more conformed to the image of Christ, our Savior. That's what this word therefore indicates to us. Let me also point out the word brethren here. I beseech you therefore, brethren. There's certainly something or a lesson in humility here on the part of the Apostle Paul. Though he is the Apostle Paul, he's a called apostle, as it says in chapter 1, verse 1 of this letter. And though he has a unique, God-given office to write and to minister, and he can truly say, I am addressing you all. It's a plural there. I beseech you, the saints at Rome. Though he occupies this unique office in the early church, that of apostle, and among the apostles, he, we might say, is the most prolific writer of the apostles. He writes more of the New Testament than anyone else. Yet, how does he refer to the believers at Rome? He refers to them as brethren. He refers to them as his equals, as children of the same God, members of the same spiritual family. You read especially his second letter to the Corinthians, and you get the sense that he's embarrassed when he is forced to play his apostle card with them. There were some in Corinth who were saying, Paul, he's kind of a second-rate apostle. He's not up there with Peter and so on. And so you don't have to take what he says quite so seriously. And it's at that point that Paul is driven to have to defend himself. And he says to them in chapter 12, verse 11, in so many words, he says, you make me look like a fool, because you have compelled me to defend myself and to speak of myself in this way. You have challenged my God-given authority, and I have to assert that authority for your own good. That's what he says in effect. Paul did not like to assert that apostleship. He would rather speak to these as brethren. And closely connected with that is this word beseech. Though he's going to give them a whole string of duties and commands and things to do, he says, he packages it in this way, I beseech you. Now, this is an interesting word, or really family of words in the New Testament, parakaleo. It's translated exhort here in verse 8. He that exhorteth on exhortation. The word here in its verb form means to entreat, to beg, to plead, to strongly desire, urge, or even pray. Obviously, he's not praying to them as he does to God, but he's saying, you know, I pray you, I urge you, I plead with you, I entreat you. And this, again, denotes his humility, his pastoral heart, his concern for his readers, his thoughtfulness, his diplomacy. He does not bark out commands like a general on a battlefield, but rather he gives a firm nudge as a friend at your side. That's literally what the word parakaleo means. And so may God help us to learn something of humility and patience and diplomacy here from the Apostle Paul. And God knows this is more effective. It's an appeal to our heart. Though he is, with the word therefore, appealing to our minds, with the word beseech, he's appealing also to our heart. And then notice this phrase, by the mercies of God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Here is the motive that is presented for our obedience. It's because God is merciful. It's because of what God has already done for us. By the mercies of God. You know, mercy is mentioned oftentimes along with grace. And we might have expected him to say, I beseech you therefore by the grace of God. But you know, mercies is the more, emotional term. It's the term of compassion and pity. If there is, you know, distinction to be made between grace and mercy, it's along these lines. Grace is more judicial. Mercy has more of a note of compassion about it and pity. Grace has to do with our guilt and favor being shown to us in spite of our guilt. Mercy has to do with the punishment being withheld and God's heart of compassion. Let me remind you of what we read in the 103rd Psalm. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. And you know, the pity and the mercy then are mentioned here in close connection. As a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Some have said that grace is receiving what you don't deserve. Mercy is not receiving what you do deserve. And when Paul mentions the mercies of God here, what we should consider is that God has delivered us from His wrath. He's delivered us from His judgment. He's delivered us from the lake of fire. He's delivered us not just from the consequences of sin, but from the filth and pollution of sin. He's delivered us from the filth of our own degradation and our own wicked hearts. He's kept us from destroying ourselves with our sinful lusts. This is the mercy of God. And you notice it's plural, mercies. It indicates the plurality, multitude of mercies. A little would never have been enough for us. We all need much mercy and great mercy. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God. What mercies specifically does he have in view? I believe that this phrase, the mercies of God, amounts to a shorthand way of saying everything thus far in the letter to the Romans. Chapters 1 through 11 amount to a presentation of and a description and a discussion of the mercies of God. So at this point, it is valuable for us just to review a little bit of the first 11 chapters. After the greeting and introduction in chapter 1, we come to the meat of the letter, in which the first thing the apostle lays out is the universal guilt and condemnation of all men. And that goes from about the middle of chapter 1 to about the middle of chapter 3. And it is against that background of guilt before God, sin, condemnation, rebellion against God, that the mercies of God appear. Though He could rightly have destroyed us all and destroyed the human race immediately upon the fall, His mercies appeared and went into effect and operation. And He revealed His purpose there in the book of Genesis to send His Son. And of course, that's where the middle of chapter 3 picks up. Here's the mercy of God. He sent Christ to be our sin bearer, to be our redeemer, to be our propitiation, to satisfy His holy wrath, and to satisfy divine justice. God set forth His own Son to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, He says there in chapter 3. So that's where the mercy of God first appears here in the argument of the book of Romans. In chapter 4, we see the mercy of God in making our salvation to be received in our hearts by faith only, by faith without works, as far as the righteousness of Christ is concerned. It's His righteousness only. It's not our righteousness. And we lay hold of His righteousness by faith, inasmuch as we renounce our own and claim His. We see the mercy of God again there in chapter 4. In other words, by not requiring any merit from us. That's a great mercy. If we had to present merit to God, if we had to work jointly with Christ and partly His merits and partly our merits, which is the way most people who profess Christianity think, There would be no redemption. There'd be no salvation. No one would be saved. It has to be the pure mercy of God, merits of Christ alone. I don't know that you'll ever run into anyone, maybe once in a long while, who says we're saved purely by our own merits. Usually it's some combination, you know, mine plus Christ. And Paul shows us that the real mercies of God involve the merits of Christ alone. Well, in chapter 5, we see the mercies of God in giving us blessing upon blessing. Hope that is strong and well-founded. Hope that can endure trials and tribulations. God's mercy has incorporated us into Christ. As we were incorporated into Adam, now we're incorporated into Christ, we who believe on Him. In fact, it's even better than what we had in Adam. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. There are the mercies of God. Then in chapter 6, we see the mercies of God in this new principle of life that has been implanted in us by the power of God, and this principle of life imparted to us. We are in saving union with Christ. And now He is a new master to us. And that is a great mercy. We see the mercy of God in chapter 7, delivering us from the condemnation of the law. Delivering us from the hopeless bondage of the law as a covenant. We see the mercies of God in chapter 8 in that there's no more condemnation. And we're delivered from our own carnal mindedness and given a spiritual mind. We're guided by the Holy Spirit. Oh, that's a great mercy. We are given the rights and privileges of sons, adopted into God's family. That's a great mercy. And we have the certain hope of glorification at last. And we have insight into the whole scheme of grace there in chapter 8 and how that all things are working for our favor. How merciful is that? That God makes everything working together for your good. And that you cannot be separated from His love, as we saw this morning. Oh, what mercies. These, we cannot imagine any good thing that God has not given us. We can rack our minds and imaginations. We can't come up with anything. God has done it all and given it all, beginning with giving us His only begotten Son, and then all of the blessings of grace that He has secured for us. Well, that brings us to chapters 9 through 11, which are kind of a unit in themselves. We see the mercy of God in those chapters in choosing His people by His free grace, calling them by the gospel, even though many of them are Gentiles and their ancestors were worshiping gold and silver and stone and sun and moon and stars and the like and beetles and flies and you name it, worshiping themselves. These are the ones that God has been pleased to bring in and to include in His purpose of grace, your ancestors and mine. This is, again, the unfolding of the grand scheme of grace. It's as if the apostle pulls back the curtain a little bit and says, now take a look in here and see what God has been up to and what He's going to do yet. The mercies of God are manifold. They are many. And they are set forth here in this most doctrinal letter, the most lengthy and complete doctrinal portion of Scripture, these first 11 chapters of Romans. And what Paul is saying to us here at this point in the letter is, I plead with you, brethren, on the basis of these mercies. What's he saying? He's saying, to be a recipient of such mercies, to be the object of such mercies, puts us under an enormous debt. A debt of gratitude, but a moral obligation. We see it on earth. If someone, for no reason but the goodness of their heart, does you a favor, well, you feel some sense of obligation to do something kind to them or for them. You want to return the favor. Well, how can we return a favor to God? That we're not even on the same level as He is. But the moral obligation is there. As he says earlier in chapter 8, in verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors. We are indebted to God. We are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh, and so on. Paul is appealing here to the motive of gratitude. We have a hymn in one of our hymnals that says, everlasting love demands an everlasting song from thee. Knowing that God has loved us with His great love, there is a moral obligation for us to love Him and to live for Him. He who has saved our lives deserves our lives. We owe everything to Him. And so what this amounts to is a test of our understanding of the letter to the Romans thus far. And though we've just hit some highlights here, I trust you are familiar with these chapters. Paul doesn't say, I plead with you, brethren, so that you might gain favor with God, that you do these things. If that's what we hear in Romans 12, we've missed the mark. We've totally missed the message. He doesn't present these commands and instructions and exhortations in order to gain God's mercy. It wouldn't even be mercy then. But rather, because we are already recipients of His mercies. And in a way, that's the key to the whole thing. That's the key, if there is, as much as there is one, to the Christian life. We want to live for the Lord and live to serve the Lord because of what He has done for us. Not in order for what we may gain from Him, but because of what He has already freely, mercifully done for us. And beloved, there's no motive like this. There's no stronger motivation than this. You can tell a man that by obeying God's commands, he'll gain favor with God. And you know what he'll do? He'll say, just tell me the bare minimum that I must do to get to that mark. And as soon as he thinks he's gotten to that mark, he'll stop. That's not the motivation of a true Christian. As a Christian, we understand God has already given us all things in Christ. And now we operate in obedience from a motive of gratitude, thankfulness. And we can never thank Him enough. And no matter how obedient we are to Him, we always want to be more obedient. No matter how much we've done to say thank you to Him, we want to keep adding more and doing more. We never reach a point where we say, well, I've done enough. I've reached that threshold. That's the way the person operates who's thinking in terms of works and human merit rather than the merits of Christ. So I say there's no motive like the mercies of God. Or you can try to motivate a person by guilt and say, you know, if you don't do this, then what's going to happen to you, and what's true of you, and so on. There's no motive like gratitude. Nothing will move a person to go farther and farther and above and beyond forever like this motive of gratitude for the mercies of God that He's already shown us. Paul is appealing to our renewed nature here. Knowing the mercies of God, how can we not render obedience to Him? Knowing the love of God, how can we not repay such love as His with giving our all to Him?